name's Eugene Park. It's a pleasure to be here this morning. I have to say, the last time I preached on a Sunday at Lighthouse was about 10 years ago. I don't do this very often. Usually I'm over here like Terrence this morning singing and stuff like that, and I'm much more comfortable doing that than standing behind here. But it is a pleasure to be here and preach God's word to you. But you know, if it's not good, if the sermon's not very good, you know, just don't worry, I won't be back for another 10 years. So, as I mentioned, I'm not a pastor. I didn't go to seminary. I'm actually a middle school math teacher in the public schools in San Diego, and I enjoy that tremendously. I've been doing that for a while. But one of the things that affords me to do as a middle school teacher is that I get summers off, and I love having that time off, not for myself, but to do other things. For the past maybe 10-ish years, I've been going on missions trips down to either Argentina or the Czech Republic, and that's been a real blessing. And to be able to do that without worrying about taking time off of work and things has been a huge blessing. And, you know, kudos to you who have gone on these missions trips, who have saved up your vacation time to be able to go on these trips. You know, it's a blessing to see that as well and to see that kind of commitment. For me, it's easy because, you know, I've got summers off, so what excuse do I have? But as a music director, I do fill a pastoral role. It's a pastoral role that I fill because I have to choose songs that reflect what the church believes. And I can't just choose any songs willy-nilly. It's songs that have to direct people's focus to God and to God's glory. And so that's something that I take very highly and in my role there as music director. Speaking of pastors, I find it funny that Jonathan Yang, your pastoral intern here at LBCLA, is probably finishing up his sermon at my church in Lighthouse San Diego right now. I don't know why we didn't just stay at our own churches and just kind of preach and save the trip, but because those of you who know me, I'm not a fan of coming up to LA. LA is like, after living in San Diego for many years, LA is like, is tough to be in, just with traffic and the sheer number of people. But I do enjoy coming up here to see all of you and to see familiar faces, to meet new faces, and to do all that. So it is a pleasure. So let me pray for us, and then we'll go ahead and get started. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning that we have together to be able to go over what your word says about music and the role of music in the church and our hearts as well in singing songs and what that should look like. I pray that you would open up our hearts to receive the instruction from your word, and Lord, that we would consider our own hearts and our own lives as we think about how we are your worshipers. We worship you, and to consider how we do that on a daily basis. We thank you for this time. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, like Mike mentioned, Pastor John has been doing this series on what we do, or why we do what we do on Sundays, and he asked me to speak on the topic of worship and singing in the church. Now, as Mike also mentioned, I've been leading the music ministry in Lighthouse since August of 2000, so some of you are probably thinking, I was like five when in 2000, right? So it has been a while, and we've certainly seen growth. In the beginning, we started with a humble little band, maybe two guitars, maybe a bass, maybe a keyboard player, maybe one singer, and when the praise team would go up to lead the music, it was like half the church would get up to lead the music because there were so few of us at that time. But then over the years, our church has grown to where we've been really blessed to have just a lot of people come in who give their gifts to the church, not only in the music, but in just a lot of different ways as well. But in terms of the music ministry, we now have three separate bands, one for Sunday, one band for the singles ministry, and one for the college ministry. And we're also starting to get a band together for married couple ministry, which is actually really exciting because you don't typically see a band of just married people during their married couples fellowship and things like that taking care of the music. They tend to always ask like the Sunday praise band or the singles praise band. So it's really exciting to see that, but really exciting to see how God has brought people to be able to use their gifts in the context of the church to praise him. We also have a choir that sings for things like our Christmas concert, Easter services, and we also have an orchestra that leads the music on Sundays once a month, which gives a nice little change to our music ministry. And it's been such a blessing to be part of this music ministry and see how the music ministry has grown over the years. And with this growth, I've learned a lot of things, and there's been a lot of growing pains, especially in the beginning. And I've learned a lot of things, both theological as well as practical. And one of the major topics that any music ministry has to deal with is this topic of worship. The problem is that a lot of people equate worship with the singing time. They think, oh, the worship was so good today, or man, I really felt it during worship. And we equate worship with just the singing time. But I think we all know that worship isn't just limited to just the music, but it also includes the sermon, the announcements, communion, even the fellowship time, that we like the fellowship time we just have. It's worship. I mean, that's why we call it a worship service. The worship isn't just limited to the music aspect of it. The entirety of it all constitute worship. But then the problem is that we think that worship is only happens when we go to a worship service. We have to go to a worship service to be able to worship. But we know that worship should be constituting all of our lives, every moment. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." It says whatever we do to the glory of God. So that's not just limited to Sunday worship services. Worshiping God includes everything. Working, studying, driving. I mean, worshiping while you're driving is pretty hard, especially in the LA area, right? Watching TV, hanging out, doing yard work, playing with your pet, feeding your kids. And again, I think we know this, that worship constitutes a lot of different areas in our lives. It shouldn't constitute every area in our life. But I also want you to think about the points today that I'm going to bring up and how they relate to us worshiping God with all of our lives. So the question that I'll hopefully answer today is, how does the heart of worship get reflected in the corporate singing and music, both for those leading the music as well as the congregation? So the first point I have for this morning is that worship is internal and external. Worship is internal and external. Now, to begin with, when I talked about that heart of worship, we have to understand that when we worship God, it has to come from the heart. It's internal. It comes from the heart. Now, what does it mean when worship is internal? Well, when the Bible speaks of the heart, it's not talking about the internal organ that pumps blood through our bodies, but rather it's talking about the center of who we are. We see from the Bible instances that talk about the heart being the center of who we are. Just some examples of that. In Genesis 6:5, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Psalm 64:6, "For the inward mind and the heart of a man are deep." Psalm 139:23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." Psalm 140, verses 1 and 2, "Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who plan evil things in their heart and stir up wars continually." So when we worship God, it must come from our hearts, the center of who we are. We cannot worship God with false hearts or false motives. We can trick other people in thinking we're worshipers, though. We certainly can. You know, we might be singing a song, and we might have that worship face, you know, I don't know what that looks like, but that worship face on. And people might think, oh my gosh, that person is totally worshiping the Lord right now. And isn't that our tendency? We look to the external, and we say, hey, they're totally worshiping. I could see it in their face. And, you know, sometimes that's all we have to go on, but our God goes deeper than that because he sees right to our hearts. He sees our true hearts. In the end, God knows our hearts and if our worship is true. When Samuel was looking for the next king of Israel, he was led by the Lord to the sons of Jesse. Let's turn in our Bibles together. 1 Samuel 16:6. This is when Samuel was looking for the next king of Israel. And 16:6, when when he was there and looking at the sons of Jesse, he was looking at them, and then he said on 16:6, when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance, on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. I mean, isn't that our tendency? It says there on 16:6, when they came, so it tells us that all the sons came in at the same time. It wasn't one at a time like an interview process, but when they came, they were all coming out once, and Samuel was looking for the next king, and so he's looking, he's scoping it out and saying, who's the next king, and who does he look? He looks for the tallest, the strongest looking, the one who looks like a king, and he says, man, that's the king, Eliab, he's going to be king. But he was told that's not the case. That's not the case. He was reminded that what he sees is not what God sees. In the end, what's going on in a person's heart is what's most important. True worship of God is reflected by hearts that are full of praise for what he has done for us. I mean, we see many instances of the importance of your heart in relationship, in your relationship with God. We see in Psalm 84:2, my soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Psalm 86:12, I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. Psalm 111, verse 1, praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright, in the congregation. Psalm 119:10, with my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. Proverbs 3:5-6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Matthew 22:37, and he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. The heart is important in our relationship with God. As important as the heart is when we worship God, we also see instances in the Bible of people attempting to worship God without the right heart. Let's turn to Isaiah 29:13. Isaiah 29:13. Remember, we're looking at how we're worshiping God without the right heart. What does that look like? Well, it says there in verse 13, and the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Their hearts are far from the Lord. Even though they give the Lord worship through their lips, it says their heart is far from the Lord. We also see Jesus quoting that verse in Matthew 15:7-9. Turn over to that. Matthew 15, verse 7 through 9. In Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9, it says, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. These are people who are worshiping, but their hearts aren't in it. And their feelings for God comes from a habit. It's just a habit that they gather to worship. It's a tradition that they have. And so their hearts are far from God because it's just a tradition. They're used to it. We also see this in Acts chapter 5. Turn over to Acts a couple books later. Chapter 5. Another instance of trying to worship God without the right heart. It says there in chapter 5, starting from verse 1, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young man rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And we know the same thing happened to Sapphira when she also came in later. This is an example of showing your desire to honor God was nothing more than just trying to earn attention for themselves. We see that mistake that Ananias and Sapphira made. Tried to worship, but not having that right heart. They tried to fool everyone by faking their spirituality and looking like true believers, but their hearts were filled with selfishness and pride. For those of us, you might have been coming to church for a long time. And you know, when you come to church for a long time, it's easy to go through the motions. It's easy to show up, smile at people, shake hands, how you doing, how was your week? It's easy to do that. And we fall into that trap. Just going through the motions. I mean, it's like driving. You know, how many times have you driven and you're driving somewhere familiar and suddenly you get to your destination and you have no idea how you got there? I mean, that happened to me this morning. I was driving up this way from San Diego and I remember certain parts, but then at one point I remember thinking, I don't remember driving through Irvine. I don't even remember like Culver and whatever other exits are in Irvine. I don't even remember passing through that. It was just my mind was somewhere else, and oh my gosh, how did I get here, right? And that happens. We get into this mode, especially when we're driving somewhere where we're used to going. Doesn't that happen sometimes, maybe during the singing time? Maybe while we were singing songs this morning, and your mind is elsewhere, maybe you're thinking about football, you're thinking about where I'm going to go eat lunch later on. Maybe you're thinking about just things that are going to happen this week. And then suddenly, the song is over, and you're like, man, I don't even remember singing that song. I mean, you look like you're singing, and you're singing, but what happened? Your mind is on autopilot, and you're not truly singing with your heart. Be careful. This might be an instance where you're trying to honor God with your lips, but not with your heart. Your heart is far away from him. Your heart is with football. Your heart is with lunch. Your heart is with something else. And it's not with God. It's not praising God. It's not honoring God. This is the first thing you must examine. Am I worshiping God from my heart and with all of my heart? So while our worship of God comes from our hearts, there should also be an outward reflection of that. This is the second part, that worship is internal and external. There should be an outward reflection. Whether it's in the way that we sing, the way that we look, the way that we care for one another. And to just speak of singing directly, I have to say, you know, when I stand up on stage and I'm singing songs and I'm trying to lead the congregation in music, I get to see everybody's faces. I see everybody's faces when they're singing. And not that I'm trying to concentrate on people's faces or anything, but I just happen to just see people's faces. And there are some people who I see in the congregation an incredible encouragement. You know, they're singing and you can just tell that they have this expression on their face that is a worshipful expression. And again, I don't know their heart, but what I see, I'm encouraged by. Or the heartiness of their singing, the exuberance they have when they clap along with a song. And then there are some people who look like they just want to be somewhere else. They're not singing even. They're just standing there. Maybe they're on their phones. Maybe they just have this bored look on their face. I mean, you could just sing a song. And you, for instance, you can sing, Lord, I lift your name on high. Lord, I love to sing your praises. And someone might just be pulling out their phone. I'm so glad you're in my life. I'm so glad you came to save us. You came from heaven to earth to show the way, from the earth to the cross, my debt to pay. From the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky, Lord, I lift your name on high. I just texted Terrence while I was singing that just now. Did I text you, Terrence?
Yes, you did.
I did. What did I say, Terrence?
Say, hey, can you believe that I'm texting you during a sermon?
And while I'm singing that song, I'm able to text because my mind was totally engaged in my texting, but I could just sing that song because it's so by rote. And I'm not even thinking with my mind on the lyrics. I'm not thinking and worshiping with my heart. You can see that that is something that we can all fall into that trap of doing. So there should be some sort of outward reflection of your heart in the way that you sing and how you sing. I mean, for example, do you think for a minute that Pastor John does not like UCLA and instead loves USC? Do you think for a minute that could ever be true? Maybe it is, because he could be the greatest faker of all time and have us all faked out. But I'm pretty sure that his love for UCLA is true. Why is that? Well, because he cheers super loud for them, almost obnoxiously. He wears UCLA clothing all the time. He hates USC with a passion, and he says that all the time. I mean, we know that because of what he does on the outside, his outward expression. There's no doubt in my mind that he loves UCLA because he expresses it in an outward manner. And we see that in just what he does. Another example, husbands, look at your wife. Is it good enough to tell her that you love her with all your heart, but not display that in any way? You say to her, honey, I love you with all my heart, but then you never show that you're happy to see her. You never give her a hug, never hold her hand, never demonstrate your affection for her, never have conversations with her. I think we would all call into question your love for your wife. If you say you love your wife, you do those things. That's what you do. Not because you have to prove to your wife that you love her, but because of your love for your wife, you do those things. It's a natural outpouring of love for your wife that you do those things. But what if it was the opposite? What if you do hug your wife all the time? What if you hold her hand? What if you demonstrate your affection for her, but you don't have a heart for it? You almost like do it in a grumbling manner. Fine, I'll hold your hand. Fine, let's go ahead and talk or something, right? And there's no heart behind it. Do you think that she would appreciate that? Obviously not. You'd get in a lot of trouble. And so, in the same way, you can't have a heart for your wife and show no action. And you can't show action towards your wife but have no heart for her. There needs to be a tight relationship between a heart for your wife and actions that demonstrate that heart for your wife. Now apply this to the worship of God. If you say that you love God, the worship you give to God needs to come from your heart. In the same way, there needs to be that relationship between an internal worship and an external display of that worship. As a result of that heart for the Lord, there should be action. You cannot truly love the Lord and not have any action behind it. And when I say action, I don't mean things like, for instance, serving other people. Yes, that's important. Serving other people is super important. It is. But it's not like actions just like that. But it's not limited to something like that. It's also as simple as maybe your facial expression when you're singing, or the excitement and passion in your voice as you sing, or the way you clap during a song, or your attentiveness when you listen to God's word. These are outward manifestations of a heart that truly worships God. And on the other hand, as I mentioned before, you cannot outwardly show your love for the Lord when inside you're not worshiping at all. This is offensive to God. Perhaps you've been coming to church for a long time, and now it's become this habit of yours to worship God. It's an offense if you're not worshiping him from your heart, because you're not worshiping him in the way that he commands with all of your heart. So consider your heart when you worship. Are you worshiping God from your heart? Are there other things distracting you? and think about how your heart is reflected in an outward manner. Does my body language and facial expression reflect the true worship that's happening in my heart? When we worship God from the inside and the outside, we can do this either by ourselves or in the context of other people. And this leads to my next point, that worship is individual and corporate. We tend to fall into the trap thinking that worship only happens on Sundays. It happens with everybody else on Sundays. But we know that we shouldn't limit our worship of God simply on Sundays. There's an individual aspect of worship that should be happening every single day. A.W. Tozer said, "If you do not worship God on 7 days, you do not worship him on 1 day." You can't say that you truly worship God on Sundays if you're not worshiping him on the other 6 days. We see in the Bible the expectation to live our lives completely to God every day, not just on Sundays. Psalm 103 verse 1 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." Turn over to Romans 12:1. Romans 12:1. It says in Romans 12:1, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." We're supposed to be living sacrifices to God, but why? Why should we be living sacrifices to God? Well, let's read the verse just before this in chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Just look right above it, starting on verse 33. "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." We see in the previous verse right there in verse 36, it's God who's supposed to get the glory forever and ever. And then chapter 12, verse 1 says, has the word "therefore." So everything that follows is a result of those previous verses. And so as a result of knowing that God receives the glory forever and ever, comes Romans 12, 1, where we are to live our lives for God for the purpose of bringing him glory forever and ever. That's why we're supposed to be living sacrifices, to bring him glory. We also see this back in Romans 6. Turn back a couple pages to Romans 6. We're going to look through verses 12 and 13. Romans 6, verse 12. It says, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." We are instruments of righteousness to be used for God's glory. And so if we're instruments to be used for his glory, this doesn't just happen on a Sunday. This doesn't happen one day a week. God's glory is at stake every single day. And our lives should be used to glorify him every day. That's what these verses are telling us. Let's look at another instance of worshiping God every day in our lives. Turn to Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22. We're going to look at verses 15 through 22. Matthew 22, 15 through 22. It says there, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him with his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, 'Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax.' And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. On that denarius was an image of Caesar. So basically, Jesus is saying, give it to Caesar because it has him, his image on it. But right after it says, give to God the things that are God's. But if we're not giving God the money because it has Caesar's image on it, what are we supposed to give to God? What's supposed to be given to him? What is Jesus referring to? Well, let's turn back to the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 1, all the way back in the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. It says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." We've been made in the image of God. So if the coin has Caesar's image on it, it should be given to him. And if we are made in the image of God, we should be given to God. That's what Jesus is referring to there. And if we are to be given to God, we are to be given completely to him, not just on Sundays. It's every day. We belong to God. We are his. Again, husbands, if you demonstrated pure devotion to your wife, absolute devotion to your wife, one day a week, just one day a week, but then went off and did whatever you wanted on the other 6 days, I don't think we would ever say that you're devoted to your wife or family. We would never say that. You're devoted to your wife and family all 7 days of the week, no matter what you're doing. You're not necessarily physically with them 24 hours a day, but no matter what you're doing, you're devoted to them. You show that maybe through your job, in providing for your family in that way, or through the errands you run so you can get stuff for your family, or even through, like, when you're hanging out with friends, and then you're hanging out with them, and then suddenly you just say, "Hey, guys, I'm sorry, I gotta go. I have to get home to my family." You're devoted to your family in whatever you do. In the same way, we are devoted to Christ every day in whatever we're doing. One of the main things we do during the week is maybe going to school or going to work. So how do we worship Christ and show our devotion to him through our jobs and through our school? I mean, you might show that maybe in evangelizing to people around you, or you might show your devotion to Christ by being a light to others at your workplace or at school in the way you conduct yourself, the way you handle things, the way you react to things. Or you might have an attitude of thankfulness to God for providing you a job, despite maybe feeling like you're underpaid or you have difficult coworkers. Or maybe the hours aren't ideal, but you still give thanks to God for that because he has provided that for you. Christ is the center of our worship, and that should be happening every day of our lives. Worship happens in everyone's heart, whether it's Christ or something or someone else. Worship will always happen in someone's heart. And when we worship something, no matter what it is, we know everything there is to know about that thing or that person. I mean, people might worship a celebrity or someone who's an actor or a singer, and they know everything about them, when their birthday is, when they were born, what their favorites are. Or someone might worship a certain kind of car and know every single detail about that car, what the horsepower is, what the torque is, what the how many wheels it has, I don't know. The difference between, like, the models, SE model versus the LE model, they might know that. I mean, they know every single thing about it. It might be a sports team, and you worship a sports team. So you know exactly who's on their team, their stats, former players, the history of the team. If someone worships something, they think about it all the time. They dream about their dream car every day. They're thinking about it all day long. They look up information about their favorite celebrity. Try to find out more information about them. They follow everything that goes on with their sports team. I mean, I'm not saying that it's bad to have a favorite sports team or a favorite celebrity or to have a favorite car. But if that's what you worship, you have replaced God with an idol. You have replaced him with an idol. If you worship Christ, is he at the forefront of your thoughts? Is he what you think about all the time? Do you want to know him more every single day? As if you love the celebrity and you want to know more about that celebrity, do you want to know Christ more every single day? Knowing Christ more and more is something that's mentioned throughout the New Testament. We see in different places where Paul desires that the people he's writing to know Christ more and more. A couple examples here. Colossians 1:10 says there, when Paul is speaking to the Colossians, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Colossians 2:2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, it says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Paul's not talking directly to us in these passages, but it's something that we can rightly apply in our lives. Now, Paul even speaks of himself in wanting to know Christ more and more. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, we're going to look at starting at verse 8. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Are all things that you have in this world considered a loss because Christ is so much greater? Every aspect of our lives should be given to Christ in worship every day. I mean, just as a quick example, I mean, if you had a $1 bill, you would hold on to that $1 bill because it's very valuable. It's worth $1. But if someone gave you a $100 bill, the value of that dollar just goes down a little bit. Even though it's still the same worth, it's still $1, you have $100, and so that $1 is just like, I guess you wouldn't mind so much if you accidentally lost it because you have the $100. It's a lot less compared to the $100. Now, that's just a simple example of what Christ is to all things of this world. That yes, the things of this world might have some value, but compared to Christ, it has no value. It has very little value compared to him. So, every aspect of our lives should be given over to Christ in worship, every day, everywhere, in everything. This is the individual aspect of our worship. But even as we are to individually worship God each day of our lives, we're also called to meet together with other believers and worship God in a corporate manner. We see this in Hebrews 10, 24, 25, when it says, and let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Meeting together, like we're doing now, as believers, is expected. It's expected. Turn over to Colossians 3:16. Colossians 3:16. says there, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, my point in this verse is that it says teaching and admonishing one another. How do you teach and admonish one another if you're only by yourself worshiping God? Yes, there's an individual aspect of worship, but you also should be meeting with one another, and as that verse says, to teach and admonish one another. Psalm 34, 1 through 3, turn over there. Psalm chapter 34, verses 1 through 3. This is a call to join together in praising God as one. It says there, Psalm 34, verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. You know, verse 1 speaks of worship being all the time, every day, every moment. And then verse 3 says, let's magnify the Lord together. That's with other believers. You're gathering together. This is a call to join together. I mean, think about other times that people join together. Not necessarily church services, but think about other times people join together. Like, for instance, at a sporting event. Maybe there's a game going on. People gather to see their team. And during the game, fans are going to cheer. They're going to cheer at times. Why? Because their team did something good and their fans approve. They're reacting to what their team did that was good. And there are times that the fans will boo. Why is that? Because their team did something bad. And once again, the fans are reacting to what the team did. What about a concert? I mean, why do people go to a Taylor Swift concert? Why? Because she has written songs that people like. They're catchy. People like singing along with these songs. And as a result of those songs, people react by going to her concerts, cheering and screaming for her. I mean, what if I put up advertisements around LA and I said, Eugene Park, Staples Center, one night only, right? I mean, it'd be a good thing it's only one night because I might get like 5 people to show up, right? Because I haven't done anything. I haven't done a thing. And so people don't know me. And so they can't react to something they don't know about. And so that's why people don't come. Now, think about the gathering of the church. For what reason do we gather? Why do we gather here in this place? It's to exalt Christ. We don't come for ourselves. We gather to exalt Christ. But why do we gather to exalt Christ? It's because what he has done for us. Just as people respond to a good play their team makes, or people cheer after Taylor Swift finishes a song, our worship is a response to what God has done for us. It's a response to who God is. And so we sing of his goodness. There's a reason why we sing. Psalm 150, verse 2 says, praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. There are reasons we praise our God. What he has done for us. And when we gather together, we are demonstrating our unity in Christ. That's what we do. We gather to demonstrate that unity. Despite our diversity, we come from different backgrounds, races, economic statuses. Those do not determine our standing in Christ. Our gathering is because of Christ and what he has done for us. And so our gathering is an expression of the unity we have in him. Now, there are different things that happen when we gather together in church, like receiving God's word. We hear God's word being preached. There's fellowship, there's encouragement. But the aspect I'd like to focus on is the singing. Why do we have songs that we sing along with during church? Why don't we just gather, hear a sermon, psh, take off? Well, let's think about the singing for right now. When we gather together and sing, we all sing the same thing with one voice. We're not singing like 10 different songs at the same time. That would be chaotic. We sing the same thing, the same words, the same lyrics together. And that magnifies the unity we have in Christ because we are singing the same thing. Another reason why we sing, songs are opportunities to learn aspects of the truth of God's word. Hopefully we're not singing songs that's mindless babble, but rather there's rich truth in what we're singing about. And so listening to a sermon isn't the only time to learn, but we can also learn through the songs that we sing. Singing songs also helps us remember God's word. I mean, how many times have you had that really bad song stuck in your head? Sorry, you're thinking about that song right now, right? How many times have you had that song stuck in your head, and all you can think about is that song, but you don't want to think about that song, right? Well, imagine that you have instead have a song stuck in your head that you sang at church. Well, that should be a good thing, provided that it's a song that's filled with good lyrics and it's filled with truth. So get the right song stuck in your head. Get the right thing stuck in your head so that it helps you keep your mind on the Savior all day long, every day. Singing songs also helps express our emotion and passion towards God. When we sing lyrics like, "Lord, I lift your name on high," "Lord, I love to sing your praises," I hope that the words you're singing is true, that you do lift up God's name on high, that you do love to sing his praises. Or when you sing, like we sang today, "Jesus, your blood covers all my sin." That's truth right there, that we sing. And so, do you sing with your mind and your heart saying in thankfulness, "Jesus, your blood covers all my sin. Every sin, past, present, and future, your blood covers that." Or when you sing, "Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me?" Do you sing that in wonder that how God could send his Son, his perfect Son, to die on our behalf, to take our place, the place that we deserved, death, and instead given us life? "This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long." When you sing that lyric, is that true? That your desire is to sing and praise God all the day long, and that's your story. It's not just your story on a Sunday, but that's your life story, that my desire is to praise God all the day long. Express your emotions in these songs, but do not try or seek out to become emotional through that. Emotionalism seeks out that feeling of emotions. That's the end goal, right? And that's not your goal here. I mean, through our emotions, we sing, but our goal is to worship God and honor him. Our goal is not to have those touchy-feely kind of feelings, right? To feel like the little goosebumps because we sang a lyric, right? That's not our goal. Our goal is to worship our God. We engage our emotions because of the truth we're singing about. It's a response to the truth. And when we understand that we are singing to the Savior, our singing should be passionate. Our singing should be passionate. Now, just real briefly, when I say passionate, when our singing should be passionate, that doesn't necessarily mean it has to be loud. Not necessarily. It can, but not necessarily. You can hear in someone's voice when someone's singing passionately, even though it's not loud. And when you sing passionately, typically that's because it's coming from your heart. And so sing with passion. Now, sometimes there are fast songs that you can clap along with too. Like we sang this morning, there was a fast song, we're all clapping along. And you might think, how's clapping helpful? What's so helpful about it? You know, I have to think when I clap, you know, because I have to make sure I clap at the same time as everybody else, or it takes a lot of physical effort to clap, you know? I have to move my arms back and forth. My hands hurt when I clap. I mean, those are some reasons people give for not clapping. But think about this. Consider that clapping expresses our unity even more than just singing. First of all, we're not only singing the same lyrics as one, but we're also clapping as one. And so when we clap, we're not only worshiping with our voices, but we're also using our bodies as well when we clap and sing with a song. Secondly, clapping helps provide a beat. So it's not only the band up here that's contributing to the musical aspect of the song, but you, when you clap, are contributing as well. So again, it becomes more of a congregational time of worship, and it's not only the band that gives you the music musical aspect of it that you can sing along with, but you are also providing part of the music as well. So again, you are contributing to the music. So again, it just demonstrates our unity even further. It demonstrates our unity even further. Now, some of you might think, I don't want to sing too loud, or I don't want to clap too loud, because you know what? I'm just going to go into my shell, and it's my time to worship God. It's my time. But you have to remember that this is corporate worship. You're worshiping next to other believers. Yes, you are singing to God, but you're also singing to each other, proclaiming what a great God we have, what a great God we worship. When we gather together to worship God and edify each other, which means the same thing as building one another up. That's what we do here at church. We build one another up. We see instances in the Bible where believers are called to edify or build one another up. We see it in Romans 14:19. This is the NASB version, Romans 14:19. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Romans 15:2, the ESV version, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. 1 Corinthians 14:12, so with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. And the end of 1 Corinthians 14:26, let all things be done for building up. So the focus of worship isn't just about worshiping God. Yes, it is worshiping God, but it's also worshiping him through the building up of one another. Now, some of you may have heard of this conference called the Shepherds Conference, where a Grace Community Church puts together this conference each year, and a lot of people, thousands of people from around the world, gather for this conference. And some people in this room have gone to this conference, myself included, and one of the things that when you talk to people who have gone to this conference, one thing that they always mention is the singing time. They mention the singing time, and they mention how amazing the singing time is. Because when you have thousands of people in that room singing with all of their heart and just with everything that they have, really, they're singing, and everybody's singing loud, basically. I mean, it is an immense moment to hear that and an incredible encouragement. You cannot help but be encouraged by the sheer volume of the singing. I mean, it just literally, the roof sounds like it's just going to blow off because everyone is just singing. Now, there are thousands of people singing at the Shepherds Conference, whereas in this room, there might be, what, 80-ish people in this room? So there's no way that we can achieve the same volume in this room that you would achieve at the Shepherds Conference with thousands of people. But even with a smaller group of people singing praises to God, if people are singing with a passion, that can still be an encouragement to others. You're here to worship God and build up one another. So sing with passion, because you're singing to God, the God of the universe, and your singing can be also be an encouragement to others as well. This is not only for the congregation, but it's also for the people who lead the music as well. People who stand up here leading the music, this applies to them as well, because you see them. I mean, yeah, you're looking at the screen, but sometimes your gaze kind of goes over to them a little bit, and you see them. If they have bored looks on their faces as they're singing, I mean, it's not a very good example to the congregation. Or it doesn't look very good if all the musicians and singers are just looking at their sheet music the whole time, right? Or sometimes the music stand is so high that it covers their faces, and so you can't even see their face as they're singing, right? And it's like they're like the Wizard of Oz or something behind the curtain, right? Because nobody can see their face, right? I mean, on stage, the leaders of the on stage should be demonstrating a worshipful heart, a worshipful attitude to all of you. But at the same time, from the stage, we can see your faces as well. And if you look bored or disinterested, that can be a discouragement to those leading the music. Now, I'm not saying fake it, I'm not saying, ooh, yeah, it's great, you know? I mean, I'm not saying fake it at all. But what I am saying is that check your heart. Do you have a true semblance of worshiping God? That's why you come here. I mean, people go to concerts for different artists, you know, like Taylor Swift, you know, or Maroon 5 or Girls' Generation, you know. There are different people who go to different concerts, and there are thousands of people that attend these concerts. And you know what? Going to one of these concerts is kind of like a worship experience. It really is. With all those people in there, they gather together, and they sing a bunch of songs together. And when the people are there, they sing loudly, and they clap along loudly to these songs. And they're incredibly passionate about it. And maybe some of you have been to a concert like that. And how would you compare your singing at that concert compared to your singing in the church? Would you say that you sing and clap along with songs at a concert with a lot more enthusiasm than you would at church? Why is that? I mean, maybe it's because people at the concert, everyone's doing it. So it's easy to go along and follow along because everybody's singing out loud. Everyone's singing loudly. Everyone's clapping along. But that's the idea about encouragement. That's the idea. If nobody at the concert, for some reason, if nobody at the concert was singing loudly and clapping along, you'd feel very strange to be the only one singing real loudly. You would. But when everyone's doing it, you feel it feels like you can do it as well. In the church, if other people are singing passionately and clapping along during the singing time at church, maybe that will encourage others to do so as well. Remember, the worship we give to God must begin in the heart. That's where it all starts. If you're not worshiping God in your heart and from your heart, then you know what? The outward appearance doesn't matter. What you look like on the outside really doesn't matter. The individual worship you give to God does not matter if you're not worshiping from your heart. And the corporate worship that we gather together and worship together, worship God together, doesn't matter if you're not worshiping God from your heart. But when you are truly worshiping God in and from your heart, it should manifest itself in an outward manner. And that can happen through our singing, our facial expressions, body language, the way we treat one another. And we apply the outward expressions of worship when we are worshiping individually and worshiping corporately alongside others. So the one thing to always check is, where is your heart? Where is your heart when you sing songs? Where is your heart when you hear God's word being preached? Where is your heart when you fellowship with others around you? That's the most important thing to check. And when you have a right heart, outflows everything else. The external, the individual worship, the corporate worship, everything flows from that. And so consider your heart when you worship. Let's pray.